If you will, open up your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. We'll be examining Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. If you were here with us 2 weeks ago, last week we had a wonderful Memorial Eve celebration. We packed out the downstairs. So trustees started planning to build on to the downstairs. All right, we can. Cool, I got a head nod from Gil, so it's a go. That's approved. But thank you for anyone that came out to that. That was a wonderful event. Had a lot of good connections with people in our community and people from pretty far away down in Baltimore. So thank you. I hope you enjoyed that as well. 2 weeks ago, we started the change in Joel. Well, we've been talking about the sin and God's wrath and judgment being poured out upon Judah. We saw in chapter 2, verse 12, this change. This call to repentance. Come, turn away from your sin and look upon the Lord. And I hope you heard that over and over again. Turn from your sin and look to the Lord. Turn from your sin and look to the Lord. And what we're going to see tonight is that there is blessings that come from repentance. God blesses, God rewards, God gives favor to those that repent, turn away from their sin, and turn to Him. Now, this turning to Him, it's not just the sin is in front of them, and they turn around, they look to the Lord, but they don't actually care what the Lord is doing. They're not obedient to Him. The turning from their sin and turning to the Lord, just like it is for you and I, involves fleeing, hating, and turning from our sin and looking to God and being obedient to Him. So repentance involves obedience. Repentance involves us following after God. Because if we're not following after God, then we're following sin. We're in sin. We're running away from Him. So tonight, as we see this, as we think about this, what we are first going to do is examine it in the historical context, how in this historical context we see that God is blessing Judah in the repentance and turning to Him. And what happens? The armies are turned away. Their fields are filled with abundance. The blessings are poured. We're going to look at that. And then what we're going to do is we're going to start to see how obedience in our context today in 2024, how obedience in our context also brings blessings and rewards to us. And then we're going to get a glimpse, but next week we're going to see that the physical blessings is not what we're aiming for. The physical blessings is not the real reward. It's not the complete reward, but we're going to see the spiritual blessings that come from repentance as well. And we'll see more of that next week, but we'll address it a little bit tonight. So let us dive into Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. The Lord answered and said to His people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you, and drive him into parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." What a change of events and change of language we see in this section. I mean, think back to chapter 1 of Joel. It was all about the destruction of the locusts. The locusts come in, they destroy, they destroy, they destroy, they destroy. Famine. Team effort tonight. The famine took place. The famine came in, and the people were starving. They were unable to worship God because they didn't have the appropriate items to take into the temple. Regardless of that, they didn't even care about worshiping God rightly. They threw that away. They were rebellious against God. But we see the complete opposite here. It's complete change. Why did this change take place? Because of the repentance of the nation. The people saw their sin. They recognized the wickedness of it. They felt the oppression. They felt the wrath of God being poured out upon them in his disciplinary hand, crushing them. They felt it. They realized it. They saw how bad their sin was, and they turned to the Lord. And we saw last 2 weeks ago, we saw the call and that possibly, who knows, verse 14 of chapter 2, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. There's this hope there that if we turn from our sin and turn to God, if we repent, if we return to the Lord, this is the language that's used there, God will pull back his disciplinary hand and will pour out his blessings. And that's exactly what we see starting in verse 18. Then the Lord. Then, why did the Lord, why is this word then there? Is because there's a change that happened. God's pouring out his wrath, the people repent, they return to him. What happens? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. That's what God does. This is the glorious God that we worship. The God that pours out wrath against the sinner is the same God that takes pity upon the sinner. This is the glorious, holy God, the just judge that hates our sin, sees our sin, disgusted by our sin, and is going to destroy us because of our sin, takes pity and redeems us. This is the same God. This isn't one side of him in one day and then on the other side. No, this is the same God, consistent through all that he does. He's consistent. This is who he is. This is the miraculousness of who God is, that he can hate and pour out wrath upon sin and redeem the sinner all in the same moment. And we see it all happens with the returning to him, looking towards him, going to him, following after him, the return to the Lord. So what is the blessings of repentance that we see here? Well, we see God becomes jealous for his land. He has pity on his people. But the first one that we see is fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is evident throughout here. Look at verse 19. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I'm sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations." See this language that the fields are going to start to flourish. They're going to be filled up. The grain, the wine, and the oil. All these things, this is the end of the harvest. All right, you don't, just so you know, you don't plant oil. You know, you don't go and get, like, you don't go and get wine seeds, you get grape seeds. You go and get you get olive plants. And you plant them, and then this is the product that comes out of it. So we're seeing that it's not just a slight blessing, but it's the fulfillment of the blessing, that there's going to be a final product given to them, that they will have grain, they will have wine, and they will have oil, and they will be satisfied. This is the complete opposite of the judgment that God pours out upon them. Chapter 1, verse 10, you don't have to turn there, you can, it reads, "The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes." Verse 12, "The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of men." You see what sin does? Sin brings destruction. Sin brought devastation. Sin brought that the harvest was destroyed. But repentance brings the blessing of God. The God that took away those fields because of their sin is the God that's now blessing them. He's giving to them abundantly. we see that's poured out upon them. Verse 19 talks about the fruitfulness of the field. Verse 22, fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. See, just a multitude of blessing here. So while Judah was being punished for their sin, God took away their fields, took away the fruitfulness of their field. And do you see immediately the repentance, the one that returns to him, the nation has returned to him, is giving back a blessing. He's giving back a blessing. But notice in 23, it's not just a piece of it. The fruitfulness isn't just a piece, but 23, it says, be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. It's the overflowing, it's the abundance. It's what they need to survive. He's pouring out an abundance. It's not just enough. It's not just like, okay, now that you're back to me, I'll give you a little bit of what you want. No, he's giving back a full blessing. It's an abundance of it. Verse 24, the threshing floor shall be full of grain. Full of grain. That means the harvest was good. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. Overflow means a lot, right? If you're overflowing with something, that means it's more than what you can hold. It's more than what you need, specifically. And we see that God is pouring out his blessings upon them. And then verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. He's restoring to them. God's the one that punished them, and God is now the one that's blessing them and restoring to them. It's because they've come back into obedience to him. They've come back in right worship to him. The fruitfulness allows them to conduct worship accordingly. We saw that earlier, that they can't go into the temple and worship accordingly and rightly because the vine has dried up. They don't have the wine to take in. They don't have the sacrifice to take in to the Lord. So this fruitfulness is not just that now their bellies are full. We all like that, right? We all like to be full. But the fruitfulness is actually allowing them to go back into the temple and worship the Lord accordingly. This is a blessing of the Lord. When we repent, when we return to the Lord, we have abundance, but we also have the ability to go and worship him rightly. Our hearts are pure. We can go before him knowing that we're forgiven. We can worship him accordingly. Let me continue. I'm going to get through all four of the blessings that we see Judah receiving, and then we'll look at what that means for us. So the second one, what's the blessing of repentance, is that the enemies are destroyed. Enemies destroyed. They're destroyed. They're destroyed. The enemy that has been attacking them, the enemy that is near the wall, remember, sound the trumpets, for they're jumping over your wall. They're going to come in. They're going to kill and destroy. They are destroyed. The enemy God sent to punish Judah is the enemy that God is going to destroy. Look in verse 20. We saw it already. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. This is a complete destruction. Now, we don't have the exact historical category that Joel is writing in, so we can't say it's specifically this army, and they were specifically destroyed in this way. But we do know, we can see in other passages in the Old Testament, that God really and truly did destroy his enemies. He really does destroy the armies that attacked Judah. We see this in Daniel. Daniel's captive. He's taken captive into Babylon. And then what do we see at the end, and actually into the other parts of the Old Testament? Is Babylon gets destroyed by a nation. They receive a punishment. They were used at the hand of God, but they still were wicked and still received the just punishment. And we see here the armies were used to punish Judah, but they're receiving a punishment. They will be destroyed. The complete destruction. The strongest soldiers will be pushed into the sea. The weakest soldiers in the back are the reserves. They're not the weakest, but the reserves, they're going to be destroyed. And this last line, the stench and foul smell of him will rise. Why does he smell? It's not just because he's a soldier. It's not just because they're out in the field training. No, no, no. The reason they smell is because they're decaying bodies. They've been destroyed. What a powerful God that Judah worships. What a powerful God that uses the army to punish Judah and then destroys the army so bad that they stink because they're all put to death. Verse 23 is similar language. We may not realize it, but for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain. Now, there's one sense that the rain is providing the fruitfulness of the fields, right? It helps the crops grow. I don't know in Maryland if you guys say this, that whenever it rains up in Lancaster, it doesn't matter how often it rains, they go, well, that's good. The fields need it. I'm like, Dad, you don't know anything about farming. You don't know if the fields need it. But it's this common phrase that they use up there. But the rain was not just beneficial to the fields. It's also beneficial to the armies. The armies cannot function and move when the rain comes. It really hampers and destroys the movement and the efficiency of the army. And we see that this abundance of rain, God pours out and uses it as a mechanism to start the destruction of the enemy. Judah receives a blessing from God when God destroys the enemy that's attacking them. You can look in verse 2 of chapter 2. We see that the enemy is at the wall. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, they're spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Let's continue. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. This is how powerful this army is that God destroys, because Judah has returned to him. God uses a powerful weapon to discipline us, and immediately can withdraw it. What a glorious God we worship. What a glorious God that when we return to him, when we repent, he pulls back the destruction and pours out a blessing. The third blessing that's poured out here is the joy of the Lord is restored. Do we think about our joy being a blessing? For some of you, that's maybe really obvious to you. You've been in depression, you've been in times of pain and suffering, and you recognize what a blessing joy really is. You recognize when you have that feeling in your heart that you're just happy, the joy's overflowing, that you're rejoicing in life. You recognize the true blessing that is. Could you imagine if all your food is destroyed? Can you imagine if the enemy is circling around you and you fear that you are going to be put to death in your sleep? Could you imagine the joy that's restored when your fields are overflowing? Can you imagine the joy that is restored to you when the enemy is vanquished, when the enemy is destroyed? Look at verse 21 in chapter 2. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. The people aren't supposed to be joyful just because now they have vats of wine that are overflowing. The people are not told to be joyful just because the enemy is destroyed and the enemy is pushed back. Why are they being told to be joyful? It's for the Lord has done great things. The Lord has given the fields plenty. The Lord has filled the storehouses. The Lord has destroyed the enemy. The Lord has poured out the rains upon you. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. He has done the great things. The joy of the Lord is restored because you start to recognize how great and wonderful our God really is. You can't do that when you're in sin. You can't worship God. You can't see his greatness when you're in sin. But when you turn from your sin and you look upon him, his greatness is magnified for you. You understand how glorious he is a little bit better than you did prior to that sin. I'm not encouraging you to go sin to see the glory of God more. Paul addresses that problem in Romans, but we do see that we can't worship him, we can't see his glory, we can't have joy in him when we're in sin, but the moment we turn to him, we're overflowed with joy. And that's what Judah's told to. They're overfilled with joy. This joy motivates their lives. This joy causes them to live differently. I don't know, you know, there's no history that we could track, you know, the steps that happened for, you know, did the fields grow first and then the enemies were destroyed and then the joy was restored, or was it the enemies were destroyed, then the fields? We don't know. I have an argument that I believe that the joy of the Lord was restored first, which empowered, gave zeal to the people, motivated them to get out into the fields, motivated them to take confidence in the Lord, to recognize that He's the one pouring out the rain. He's the one that shines the sun down on the fruits to grow. But they worked the fields. There's some kind of destruction of the army. It maybe was a natural destruction. God maybe used a foreign nation. Or it may have been that Judah took arms and fought back this fierce enemy that they were so terrified of. But now, because they have joy in the Lord, because they can see Him rightly, now they have the confidence and the ability to fight back the enemy. This is just kind of Anthony thinking out loud here, but I don't think we need to say that fruitfulness happens, then the destruction, then the joy. No. I think we can see these are probably interlaced in a lot of deep ways. And if we recognize that the joy of the Lord is restored, it will motivate them and cause them to live in very unique ways that they were not living when they were in sin, when they were depressed, when they were downhearted. So the joy of the Lord is restored. And then number four, the blessings of repentance. There's no more shame. No more shame. Look at verse 26 with me. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. We like that. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. God's people, never again put to shame. Now we see some of that shame came from the armies attacking them. We see this language here in verse 27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. But we see that the nations were looking down upon Israel, or Judah. They were seeing them, and they're saying, they're starving, they're being destroyed by the enemy, how great is their God? But now what happens is those things are reversed. The joy of the Lord is established. And now the nations aren't looking at them and putting them to shame and mocking them, but now they're envious of them. The fields are overflowing. There's no enemies. They have joyful living. The shame is taken away. It's gone. Now this is a very physical sense. This is real that the shame is taken away. There's some interesting things that if we know the history of the Jewish nation, even up until today, there's many times that it appears as though they are put to shame. It's quite evident here that that there is historical data showing that the nation, as Israel, as a nation, as a people group, has been put to shame since Joel was written. But notice that that's not what is said here. It's not saying the Jews won't ever be put to shame. What's he say? And my people shall never again be put to shame. My people shall never again be put to shame. Who are his people? The ones that follow him. Who is God's people? The ones that follow after him. In Joel's time, that was clearly the nation of Judah. That was clearly those people as an ethnic group, as a nation. But we see now, today, Paul tells us in Philippians that who's the true Jew? Who's the true Jew? Who's the people of God? It's not the one that's circumcised physically, it's the one that's circumcised of the heart. Well, isn't that sounding a lot like new birth? Isn't that going back to the heart issue of the gospel? That you don't just need to come to church and put on a show and look good and make sure everyone sees you tithing. That's not what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is that your heart has been transformed by the Holy Spirit. That will never be put to shame. Those people will never be put to shame. So now, let's go back, as I've started to hint here, let's now see how are these four blessings lived out in our world today. How do we experience these four blessings or types of blessing in our world today? Before we do that, I must give a warning. As a people, we are, as a church, Christians, not as church in North Hartford, but as Christians, especially in America, We are a little gun shy when we talk about physical blessings as obedient to Christ. When we talk about being obedient to Christ and there's physical blessings, there's blessings that come from that, we get real scared because the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth prosperity gospel, has polluted the world. It is a wicked gospel that preaches and teaches that if you want to be rich, follow Jesus. Give all your money to Jesus and he'll make you rich. You want your leg to grow back? Follow Jesus and your leg will grow back. You want you have these problems in life? Follow Jesus and those problems will go away. And it's all about just trying to solve these earthly problems. And they say, oh, Jesus is the solution. But really, these people are just trying to make money, just trying to get people to give them money so that they can be wealthy and rich. Kenneth Copeland's one. Joel Osteen's very similar. T. Jakes. These are some of the men that are out there pushing this health and wealth gospel. It's a lie. It's a lie from Satan. Don't believe it. Don't follow it. But on the reverse, we don't need to say there is no physical blessings of obedience. We don't need to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I never understood that saying, but I know it's a saying. We don't need to do it. Sorry. We can recognize that there are physical blessings in obedience to God. That's a good thing. That is a good thing. And we should expect that. We should see that in our lives. And we're going to talk about it. The second warning I must give is that the physical blessings is not the ultimate goal. It's not the true and final reward. So yes, we should expect and we will see physical blessings here on this earth when we're obedient to God, but we should not recognize that as the final reward. We should recognize the eternal reward, the eternal presence with God, the eternal forgiveness of our sins, the spiritual new life, the spiritual resurrection that we have. That's the true and perfect reward. And while we're on this earth, the physical rewards, which we will see in our lives, are just a glimpse of it. All right, that makes sense as we dive into this, because I need to put a lot of barriers on there. But I think as Christians, we should actually expect, and recognize that there's physical blessings in obedience to God. So fruitfulness. How do we start with fruitfulness? How could this be? Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. How do we see fruitfulness in obedience to God? One is that we see the church grow. If we're obedient to God, the church is preaching the gospel, the church is calling sinners to repent and to follow after him, to place their faith in God, in Christ, we see the fruitfulness of that. That's why I think when we lay it out this way, we do recognize that, sure, there's blessings, and we don't just need to spiritualize them, but there's physical and actual blessings. Acts 2, verse 47. You guys are familiar with this. This is Pentecost. Preaching has begun. The church has started. And look at verse 47. Let's go back to 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Is that fruitfulness? Do we see fruitful results of the gospel? Do we see the church growing? Brothers and sisters, may we recognize that this is expected of obedience to God. Now, what we don't need to do is say, if you're obedient, if you live a perfect life, you're going to win 5 people to Christ tomorrow. There's no promise of that. I'm not telling you this is you do this to get this result. What I'm saying is we are called as Christians to be obedient. We are called to follow after God. And we must recognize that he will bless that obedience. Chapter 6 of Acts, verse 7. Very similar things happening here. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Praise God, right? This is good. We should like this. This is a good thing. What else? What other kind of fruitfulness should we recognize that is possible here on this earth when we are obedient to God? We should rightly recognize that there's a fruitfulness of our families. When we are raising our families in obedience to the Lord, we should recognize that God will bless that. Does that mean it's perfect? Does that mean that every single child ever raised in a Christian home that heard the gospel, saw their parents living a truly godly life, repenting of their sin when it's right, that they're going to be saved? No. But we don't need to just assume that there is nothing of benefit for the family in a family that lives an obedient life to Christ. What about our jobs, our businesses, our careers? We should recognize that there is a fruitfulness in our lives, in our careers, our businesses, when we are obedient to God. Once again, I'm not trying to pitch you, be a Christian, be obedient, start a business, and you'll be a millionaire next week. Trust me, I don't know that solution, obviously, so I can't teach that. That's not what Scripture tells us. But we do see that there is a result of being obedient. Not stealing results in fruitfulness, just so you know. Not lying results in fruitfulness in your labors, at your job. Do you think your boss likes you when you steal and lie, or when you're honest and not stealing from him? I hope you recognize your boss likes you. Your boss likes Christians. He may hate God, he may say he hates the church and hates Christians, but ultimately any boss actually likes Christians because they're hardworking, they're truthful, they're not stealing. We must recognize that there is fruitfulness that comes from that. What about enemies destroyed? As obedient Christians, as being obedient to God, enemies destroyed, are we supposed to go pick up guns and go storm, start a crusade? 3.0, 4.0, however many history books want to claim. Are we supposed to go and force anyone into obedience? Are we going to go and into these other nations and go into Jarrettsville and say, come to our church and follow Christ, or we're going to destroy you? No. But do we recognize that enemies are destroyed? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 54. It's a great section. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is wonderful, like all the Bible is, but this one is very nice too. Verse 54 reads, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Brothers and sisters, my argument here is that our enemy is sin, and it is destroyed because of the new life you have in Christ. Now, there's a spiritual sense there, obviously. There's a spiritual sense of your sin destroyed. But there's also a very physical sense that our sin is destroyed. That we can fight against our sin. That we can kill our sin in obedience to God. Do you doubt me? Lust? Can we really put that to death? Is that really destroyed? Is that really possible? Or do we only say that's a spiritual reality? That's only a theoretical thing that we will see in the eternal, but not now. No, it's a reality now. It's the reality many people are struggling and living in right now, the sin of lust. And I'm telling you that it can be destroyed. It's a fight. It's a battle. It's a daily fight. It's a daily battle. But the only way that it's destroyed, it's killed, that we can actually resist the temptation, we can resist such things as lust, is because of the victory that Christ has won on the cross, that Christ has won from the resurrection from the grave. This is a reality for us today, that our enemies really are destroyed. They really are destroyed because they are the enemies of God. They will be destroyed. They are destroyed. Sin is won. We don't have to look at our neighbor as the enemy. Sure, he may be an atheist. He may be a Muslim. He may be a pagan. Whatever he is, he's not really the enemy. The God he worships is, and we know that our Lord is victorious over them. You too were an enemy of God before he changed your heart, before he made you new. So we should be looking at our neighbor the same way. We're not looking to physically destroy our neighbor, but we are looking that the Lord will destroy our neighbor's heart and make it new in Christ. and that he will turn from his sin. He will destroy the physical sin that he is committing only through the power of our Lord. Do you see that enemies are destroyed even today? I hope you do. I hope you do, because this starts to take away fear that we have. It starts to take away the struggles we have. Once again, we're not perfect. None of us are perfect. Not until we get to glory. We're all getting closer each day, but none of us are perfect. But we must recognize that the fruitfulness, it brings us into right worship. The destroyed enemies takes away our fear, motivates us. What about the joy of the Lord is restored? I hope you see that there's a physical aspect to the joy of the Lord, that you live a life different because of the joy we have in the Lord. Turn to John 15. John 15, verse 11. Actually, start in verse 10. This is Jesus. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You see all this connection? Obedience and love and joy, they're all connected. And I think as we start to find joy in the Lord, we start to grow in that more, we're going to see that it's not just in our heads or our hearts. The joy isn't just an inside thing, but the joy is overflowing. It works out into our lives. That the joy of the Lord causes us to live lives differently. How do we have the joy of the Lord? It's because we have turned from our sin and we've turned to the Lord. We're walking in obedience to Him. We're filled with the joy of the Lord. And our lives look different. Spouses, do you want your spouse to be filled with the joy of the Lord, or do you want your spouse to be grumpy and miserable and in sin? Right? Grandparents, when your grandkids come to visit you, do you want joy of the Lord, grandkids, or do you want frustrated, angry, angsty grandkids? I think it's evident here. This is what we want. So if we want it, why wouldn't we be living the same way? The only way to have joy in the Lord is to be obedient to Him, to follow after Him. And then lastly, no shame, no more shame. Oh, this is a great truth. Brothers and sisters, I hope you grab a hold of the truth and the fact that if we belong to Him, if we are obedient to Him, we're His children. That's what the obedience is that we no longer have shame. Because this changes every aspect of our lives. It gives us such boldness in how we live. It gives us such confidence in how we live. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll start in verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Well, wait, I thought we weren't going to be put to shame, right? Well, trials, pain, suffering isn't the same as shame. Just recognize that. They're not the same here. Continues verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But wait, if the nations are mocking us, they're making fun of us for being Christians, aren't we being put to shame? Not in the eternal sense. Not in anything that actually matters. When the nations rise against God, when your friends and family mock you and your belief in Christ and deny the word of God, we don't need to get all scared. We don't need to go, oh no, like this is the worst thing ever. I'm so embarrassed. We need to laugh at them and say, there's no shame here. You can laugh and point and mock because I'm a Christian. That's true. I am a Christian. And it's a glorious truth. If that's what they're mocking, it's worth nothing to us. We don't care. We brush it off. We have to grow in that. I know that. It's not easy when it's happening. But right now, let's practice it. Let's all point to one another and mock one another. I'm kidding. But we can do it. We recognize that there really is no shame in Christ. The world may try, but there is nothing. Look at 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So if the shame that the world is trying to put upon you is because of Christ, it's of no value. It will not affect you. What can they bring against you? The fact that you are a forgiven sinner? Ooh, that's embarrassing, right? The fact that you have a relationship with the creator of the universe? Is anyone embarrassed yet? No. What can they bring against us? But notice what they could bring against us and we could suffer for. Sin. Unrepentant sin we should be ashamed of. Unrepentant sin can be pointed out and mocked. And that's why we must recognize that if we have unrepentant sin, that can be brought upon us as shame. But the moment that we turn to the Lord, we know that we are forgiven, that shame is gone. There's no shame associated with that. I know many of us, if you're like me, at night, there's times where in the middle of the night you wake up and you think about some foolish sin you committed in third grade. A long time ago for some of you. For others, it'll be soon. No, he's got a few years. But we don't have to be ashamed of that. If we are in Christ, we are forgiven. We don't need to focus on those. And there's this problem that we have as Christians is that we aren't confessing our sin. We are actually holding on to our sin. We're walking in disobedience. So then when we go into the world, we're always nervous that they're going to find out about it. The world's going to find out about it. They're going to point it out. They're going to find out about how I really feel in my heart about those people. They're going to find out about what I'm really looking at on the internet. They're going to find out what I'm really doing when I'm not in a crowd. They're going to find out how I really talk when I'm not in public. And that shame is upon us. Brothers and sisters, recognize that when we turn from our sin and turn to God, we confess our sins before Him. He forgives. We're short of that. Jason read that passage out of 1 John. We're assured that we are forgiven. There's no more shame to be brought upon you. God's not looking at you and pointing out shame. He's not pouring shame upon you. So how could the nations? How could the people? We are forgiven in Christ. Live in that reality. That will give you boldness in how you live. That will give you boldness in proclaiming the gospel. That will give you boldness in how you walk in obedience to the Lord. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, I hope you see that there are blessings of repentance. There are blessings of walking in obedience to the Lord. But turn back with Joel, and I'll wrap up with this. The blessings we see on this earth are just a glimpse of the eternal blessings. The blessings we see on this earth is just a glimpse of what we will experience in glory. And we'll see this not next week because it's Father's Day, but the following week. Look at chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is salvation better than vats of wine? Yeah. Is the wine good? Yeah. Is salvation better? Yes. Absolutely. Is salvation better than we not being put to shame amongst the nations? Yeah. Not being put to shame is good and it's glorious. But it's not salvation. It's not being redeemed by Christ. So, that's just a glimpse. I'm just trying to keep you on a cliffhanger. We're going to unpack that passage in 2 weeks, so you all must come back. No options. But notice that the physical blessings that Judah experiences is not the greatest blessings that they're going to experience. And it's the same for us. The physical blessings we experience on this earth is not the final blessing that we are experiencing. Salvation, forgiveness, eternity with God. is the true and everlasting blessing of repentance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us, that you do call us to repentance. You do call us from our sin and into your presence. You call us to turn from our sin and turn to you, to confess our sins, and we are sure that you forgive us, to recognize that through Christ we have been made right. What a glorious truth. Lord, may we live in this reality. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.